and turn with me to the book of Exodus. I almost said the Gospel of Exodus, but, well, there's some truth in that too. We'll get to that a little later. But we are starting a new study this morning through the book of Exodus. So if you could please turn there and follow along as I read the first 14 verses of this book. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses, and spread out. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors with which they rigorously imposed upon them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are indeed grateful for this opportunity to gather, to begin a new year, Father God, on this first Lord's Day of 2013, starting a study, Lord, of your great deliverance of your people out of Egypt. Father God, even as we come to the study, Lord, even as we consider the book of Exodus, let us remember, Lord, that apart from you, we are all enslaved to sin. All in need of deliverance. And let us rejoice, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, you have brought us out of our slavery. In Jesus Christ, Father God, you have redeemed us and made us your own and given us, Lord, the promise of yourself in eternity for all ages. Indeed, O God, you are our promised land. As we come now to these words, these pages of Holy Scripture, we pray again what we have just sung. Speak, O Lord, to our hearts. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I've been excited about this morning. And I hope you all are excited as we begin a new study. It feels to me kind of like, you know, starting a new job almost. You know, you all know what that feels like. You get a new place of employment, a job you want to have, I'll put it that way. And, you know, you get that first day in the office, you get that new desk, you know, you're learning new coworkers, those kind of things. Well, that's kind of how I feel this morning, starting a new book, starting a new study. I'm excited about being able to really dig into one of the most pivotal books in the Old Testament, really for the purpose, above all else, of seeing Christ and how he's represented here. Because if there's one thing we know and understand, it is that the entire Bible bears testimony to Christ. The entire Bible points to the truth of redemption in his name alone. The entire Bible lifts up the glory of God in bringing his people near. So So I want to go ahead and I want to jump right into this, because the first point of my sermon this morning is really serves as an introduction to the book of Exodus as we begin it today. And so I'm going to start right off, we're going to jump right in, and we're going to consider, for my first point, the significance of the book of Exodus. The significance of the Exodus. You know, when we consider the place of the book of Exodus in the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, and when you hear me use the word the Pentateuch, that's just a familiar term in theological circles, but it just refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were books written by Moses. Indeed, even Jesus quotes them as being from the hand of Moses in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Mark. And so when we look at those first five books of the Old Testament, they're called the Pentateuch. They're the books written by Moses. And when we look particularly at the book of Exodus and its place in the Pentateuch and its place in the Old Testament, we see it for what it really is in the context of all of biblical history. In the book of Exodus, we really have one of the earliest, fullest pictures of the doctrine of salvation. Now, we see the doctrine of salvation pictured in other ways, even going back into Genesis, even going back to the very beginning. But when you talk about a book as a whole, the book of Exodus gives us a beautiful picture of the doctrine of salvation. In fact, it is this seminal event of Israel's deliverance that is referred to really throughout the Old Testament. We see it celebrated in the Psalms. We see it referenced in the prophets. We see it in the history books. The kings and the elders of Israel refer back to this time when God delivered his people out of their Egyptian slavery. We also know from history that in the early decades of the church, before the books of the New Testament were written and before the New Testament and the Old Testament were together canonized, we know back in those early decades of the church that the book of Exodus was used very often to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the churches. So what we have before us is an incredibly powerful testimony to the grace and the power and the might of God in all things. The actual word Exodus means exit or departure. And this is actually, Exodus is taken from the Greek word, you know, there's a translation of the Old Testament into Greek that was called the Septuagint. And the book, the name given to the book of Exodus at that point was Exodus, and it means departure, and it actually comes from the Greek term. The Hebrew term is yatsa. But this is the first word for departure doesn't appear until Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. And that really marks what is the theme of the entire book. The Exodus is an epic story of departure, of a journey from slavery to salvation. So as we begin our study of this amazing book, I want to zero in on some things that are very significant about the book of Exodus. First of all, in terms of biblical significance, we can look at the book of Exodus and see that this book was probably not all written in a single setting. We do believe it was written by a single person, as I've already said, Moses. At times, perhaps with the help of a secretary or scribe when Moses is spoken of in the third person. But Jesus himself, again, did attribute the authorship of this book and of the Pentateuch to Moses. As R. Allen Cole has noted in his commentary, while Exodus is part of a wider and far larger whole, it enshrines the heart of the whole of God's revelation in the Pentateuch. In other words, all the themes and ideas that appear in all the first five books of the Old Testament are placed in very prominent place here just in the book of Exodus. It takes us from the enslavement of a people to the establishment of a nation as the people of God. It moves us from a narrative of miraculous deliverance to detailed directives regarding proper worship of God. And we see through our study of Exodus that the identity of the Israelite people is grounded in and formed by these events. Again, a fact that is evidenced throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. So in terms of biblical significance, the book of Exodus shapes our understanding of the people of God, and it leads us to look forward to how God in Christ would ultimately accomplish the deliverance of his people and establish them in his kingdom for all eternity. Secondly, in terms of historical significance, we must accept the book of Exodus as a true history of God's people. As you might guess, there's a lot of historians today, even a lot of people that would call themselves biblical historians, who really doubt that the Exodus is a true historical account. They want to say the kind of miracles that took place in the book of Exodus didn't really happen. They're just beyond explanation. And plus, when we look back into ancient history of this time period, we do not find a lot of evidence for the things that the book of Exodus says took place. And we must agree that while there is not a large amount of evidence, that there is some. And the fact that there's not a large amount of evidence goes back to the fact that, again, this happened thousands and thousands of years ago. We have a difficult time finding things from the time of Christ. This happened thousands of years before that. Okay? And so it goes back into an ancient time period in a region of the world in Egypt there in the fertile Nile Delta that's not a desert region. Things don't keep well in that region, and a lot of records and other things could be very easily destroyed. But we do have evidences of it. There's the Leyden Papyrus dating from the time of Ramesses II, which contains instructions on distributing rations to a race of slaves known as the Ibri, from which we derive the name Hebrew. There's Pharaoh Menuptah. He left a black granite monument noting his battles with the people of Canaan called the Israelites. And so we know that by the time of Pharaoh Menuptah that the Israelites were firmly established in the land of Canaan. We know the papyrus Epur, also known as the text, it's entitled The Admonitions of an Egyptian Sage. In that text, in that papyrus, it describes a series of disasters closely resembling the biblical plagues. And so we do have some historical evidences that the book of Exodus is a real history, that these things, as marvelous and as miraculous as they are, these things really did take place. And again, that points us to the fact that we have a mighty God. We have a mighty God, brothers and sisters. And as fantastic and as sometimes as unbelievable as these great signs and wonders appear to be, that doesn't mean that these events didn't really happen. You know, I remember a story. I think this is just kind of urban legend around Southern Seminary, but I'll go ahead and repeat it. You know, there's a story back in the day, Southern Seminary up in Louisville, where I went to seminary, Tom, the rest of our staff did as well. You know, there was a time when it was the most liberal seminary in the Southern Baptist Convention. And the story's told that one day one of those liberal Old Testament professors was teaching from the book of Exodus and basically taught that, you know, the Israelites, there really wasn't this great big parting of the Red Sea, and the Israelites didn't walk through this big part of the Red Sea. We believe that where the Israelites really crossed the Red Sea was up in the very northern part that was just kind of a marshland known as the Reed Sea. And that the water there was only 4 feet deep, and that the Israelites could have walked through that part of the Reed Sea, where it was a marshland, and the water was only 4 feet deep, that they just kind of walked through that 4 foot water and then onto the Promised Land. And that's how it really happened. And the story's told, you know, that there was a young African-American gentleman taking classes at that time, and as those words left the professor's mouth, he just began to shout, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" And the professor said, why are you doing that? Why are you celebrating after I just told you that? He said, because only my God could drown the entire Egyptian army in only 4 feet of water. So you know, there are those that try to undercut and remove the history, the real history of the Exodus. But at the end, it really just doesn't wash. This is a historical record of what God did to bring out His people with miraculous signs and wonders. In terms of theological significance, thirdly, in terms of theological significance, in the reading of Exodus, we encounter the mightiness of God. You know, when we look at Exodus so often, we think of Moses as the hero. I want us to understand here and now, brothers and sisters, Moses is not the hero of the book of Exodus. God is the hero of the book of Exodus. It is a testimony to His greatness, His might, His power. He is the one who is working according to His own sovereign purpose to accomplish His will for His covenant people. We see so many different theological themes through the story of the Exodus, and some of these were encountered in some of the commentaries I read this week. I kind of compiled this list. I just want to very briefly touch upon 10 different themes that we see, theological themes that we see in the book of Exodus. First of all, we see God's power to free us from bondage. In His might, God can do what we are humanly incapable of doing. God is the one who alone has the power to set us free from our bondage, to bring us out from under our taskmasters to serve Him. And if you think about it, the book of Exodus is not necessarily just about freedom from slavery and freedom from bondage. We see the Egyptians being brought out from under one evil master to serve one righteous master, who is the Lord God Almighty. Secondly, we see the goal of real and more intimate knowledge of God. God saved the Israelites. God took them to His holy mountain and He revealed Himself to them. He gave them the standard of His law and a system for atonement so that they would know Him and draw near to Him in faith and look to Him in faith to cover their sins. And so we see as this most full revelation of God that we have early on in the Old Testament comes about, as God does this in the life of the Israelite people, we see the reality of God bringing about what He has desired with men from the beginning, an intimate relationship with men that He created, whereby they gain more intimate knowledge of Him. Thirdly, we see that God keeping His covenant with His people. What God established with Abraham and continued and promised to Isaac and Jacob was honored and brought to fruition in the womb of Egyptian slavery. God keeps His covenant with His people as a third theme. Fourthly, we see the fulfilled promise of land. God had promised them that they would have a land of their own flowing with milk and honey where God would abide with them. And the story of the Exodus is God taking them out of their slavery to bring them to that promised land. Fifthly, here in the book of Exodus, we see the limited presence of God in Israel's midst. I mean, think about it. Think what we see described. We see God's presence described as descending on the holy mountain, on Mount Sinai. We see God going before His people in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. In so many ways, God's presence is with His people. It's a limited presence. It's not the fullness of God's presence, because if God were to display His fullness to sinful men, we would literally be consumed. But God was with His people in very visible and intangible ways. Sixthly, we see that visible symbols were used to point to an invisible God. Now, we want to be careful here. Idolatry of any form representing God is certainly condemned. But there are symbols, the Ark of the Covenant, the laver, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. There are these symbols that were given to Israel to point them to the person and the holiness and the power of God in all things. Seventh, we've seen the necessity of the law. That's another theme that is developed here. The law is the standard for how to be holy within the covenant relationship with God. Whereas pagan religions required mere activity, God required ethical and moral being and doing. Again, the law does not save, and it was not given to save the Israelites, but it does reveal the standard of God, the holy standard of God, and points us to the fact that God alone is the one who can save us. Paul makes that clear for us later in the book of Galatians, in Romans, and other places. Number eight, we see the necessity of following God. Being a believer, being a Christian, by necessity means following the Lord. God led the Israelites out of Egypt through Moses, and He personally led them through the pillar of fire by night and cloud during the day. He was their ultimate leader. And to realize His blessings and promises, Israel had to trust. They had to follow where God led. And we see in the book of Exodus that they often grumble and they often complain in their following of God, which will be a lesson to us later on about what not to do and be. But we see this theme developing out of this necessity of following God. Number nine, a ninth reality or theme we see in the book of Exodus is that only the one true God has any real power. Only the one true God has any real power. Again, the Egyptians, like most ancient peoples, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They were also pantheists. In other words, they believed that all aspects of nature partook of the divine. And they were syncretists. They just incorporated other gods into their pantheon as they arose. In spite of all their different practices, in spite of all their different shrines and activities, what we see in the book of Exodus is that there is only one real power in Egypt, and there is only one real power in the universe, and that is the one God, Yahweh, alone. Tenth and finally, and probably even most importantly, we must see and understand that all of the book of Exodus just points to Christ. Everything we're going to see in the book of Exodus points to Christ. The Exodus finds its ultimate meaning and final interpretation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter in Jude. In Jude verses 4 and 5, Jude goes so far to say that Jesus is the one who delivered his people out of Egypt. When Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, there in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 27, it says that as he began to explain to them the truths from Scripture regarding himself, that he began with Moses. It's very likely that as Jesus walked the road to Emmaus and spoke to his disciples about himself, that he began with the book of Exodus to help his disciples understand the nature of his person and being and power. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were the ones who appeared to speak with Jesus about his departure, his exodus from the world, which was fulfilled when Jesus died on Passover as the perfect Lamb of God. Passover was the practice established in the Exodus. Israel's deliverance from Egypt anticipates the salvation accomplished once and for all through Jesus Christ. And so with each verse we study in this book, each chapter we study in Exodus, we can look there and we can see Jesus, whom we are privileged to know and draw near to by His grace. Given that introduction, yes, that was all my introduction and first point. Let's go ahead and dig into the text before us. Let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. Just two more points. And the first thing I want to point us to as we look to the text, which is actually the second point of my sermon, we want to look at the promise of fruitfulness. The promise of fruitfulness. Look back with me at Exodus 1. Let me read 1 through 7 again. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his own household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. As we look at the very first Hebrew word of the book of Exodus, it's translated as now in our English translations, we understand this to be a word of transition. What that means is that as Moses wrote the Pentateuch, as Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, he meant for the book of Exodus to be read and understood as a continuation of the book of Genesis. In fact, the first 10 words of the book of Exodus are the same exact 10 words from Genesis chapter 46, verse 8, that talked about the Israelites going down to Egypt. Genesis 46, 8 says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt." Now again, if we look back at the end of Genesis, we know how they got down there. Jacob had 12 sons. His 11th son, Joseph, because he was the first son of his favorite wife, Rachel, Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Joseph gave extra gifts to his son, Joseph, that he didn't give to his other sons. On top of that, Joseph had these dreams that gave him a position of prominence over his family. And he told those dreams to his family, and so his brothers despised him all the more. His brothers wanted to get rid of him. They were going to kill him, but they ended up selling him into slavery. Joseph was taken down in slavery to Egypt. Meanwhile, the brothers went back and told their father that he was dead. He went down in slavery to Egypt. He spent a brief time in Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife accused him of attempting to violate her. He was cast into prison for that, and he spent a period of time in prison. But again, because of his ability to interpret dreams, he was elevated out of that prison and made second only to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. Over time, a famine came to that region of the world, and his brothers were forced to come down to Egypt to try to buy food for their families. Joseph tested his brothers to see if they had changed. And finally, he revealed himself to them and invited the entire family to come down, to move out of the land of Canaan and to come down to Egypt to survive the famine and to establish themselves there in the best part of the land. It even says in Genesis chapter 47, beginning at verse 5, that Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." And then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So this was a miraculous deliverance of God during that time. God saved his people by bringing them out of the famine down to the fertile land of Egypt and giving them, at Pharaoh's own bidding, the best of the land. So they settled there. As verse 5 notes for us, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Again, if we cross-reference that with Genesis 46:26, we see that this was just the number of direct blood descendants of Jacob. This number does not include the wives of Jacob's sons or other extended family or the servants and laborers that also likely accompanied them. And so the whole company of people that came with Jacob, that came with Israel down to Egypt, could have been well over 100 people, maybe even 200. Over time, all of Joseph's brothers, that entire generation, as well as Joseph himself, they all died. Once again, the very last words of the book of Genesis give us a little more perspective. Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26. "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." That's how the book of Genesis ends, with Joseph telling his people to anticipate the return to the promised land at the hand of God. And that is where the book of Exodus picks up. Though that first generation died, verse 7 tells us that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. This really is, verse 7 in Exodus, really is an amazing verse in terms of how it emphasizes the explosive growth of the Israelites. Moses packed into this verse just about every possible way of saying that the Israelites rapidly increased in number. He uses 7 different Hebrew words here to communicate miraculous growth. And by expressing it this way through Moses, God is making a couple things very clear to us. First of all, this amazing population growth was the result of God's blessing, God's sovereign design, and God's ongoing care for His people. The fruitfulness and growth of the Israelite people is a key theme throughout this entire chapter. And this is God keeping His promise to Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2? He told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." So God is the one doing this. God is the one who is increasing the size of the Israelite people exponentially. Secondly, a second thing we're meant to see here is that the Israelites were living in sufficient numbers to dominate the part of Egypt in which they had settled, which was the land of Goshen. This second fact is very important when we consider what follows in these first couple chapters. Among the people of Egypt, the people of Israel were a foreign people whose allegiance was to a single foreign god to them. That was the Egyptian perspective of them. With such explosive growth, the people of Egypt, who considered themselves the rightful citizens and inhabitants of the land, would have undoubtedly felt threatened by the Hebrews. So God was blessing His people and growing them in the land of Egypt, but He was also sovereignly originating the circumstances that would lead to their enslavement. I want us to understand that, because that's going to be a very key point in my next the next part of my sermon. God was sovereignly originating the circumstances that would lead to their enslavement. Let's go ahead to my third point, the development of oppression. And as we look here at verses 8 through 14, this, in terms of the Egyptians, this is what sets the stage for everything that follows in the next several chapters of the book. The development of oppression. Look with me at Exodus 1, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Now, I want us to understand here that verse 8 is a very pivotal verse. It notes the most significant factor in the enslavement of the Israelite people. It says there in verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This verse marks the transition from prosperity to persecution. When it says a new king arose over Egypt, it really means a new ruling dynasty. And this is where we've got to dig into history a little bit. We've got to look back and what archaeology has uncovered for us and what historians say. Some historians believe that Joseph rose to power during the Hyksos dynasty in Egypt. The Hyksos dynasty, which actually, if you look back at the history of the Hyksos, they were actually an outside people who centuries earlier had invaded and conquered Egypt. Amhos, who was a native Egyptian and a founder of the 18th dynasty, during this time period, he formed his own army and he laid siege to the capital city of Avaris there in Egypt. And he chased, as a result of his work and his army, he chased the Hyksos dynasty entirely out of Egypt, reestablishing a truly Egyptian line of rule. Now, when it says here that this new king did not know Joseph, it means that he had no relationship to Joseph. His dynasty had no interaction with Joseph as the previous line had had. And in other words, he was under no obligation to honor any prior arrangement regarding the status of the Israelite people in Egypt. Now, take all that into consideration. Think about that. They had just expelled a foreign ruling dynasty from their country. And so you can bet as they establish a new dynasty, they were now going to view any significant group of foreigners as a threat to their national sovereignty. So look at verses 9 and 10. So this new king said to the people of Egypt, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." The actual Hebrew of the first phrase has the new Pharaoh referring to Jacob's descendants as a nation. They were once just a people, kind of a, you know, maybe a people group, part of Egyptian culture for a significant number of decades. But this new Pharaoh comes along and suddenly he identifies them as another nation in their midst. This new Pharaoh was using a little propaganda to inflame the prejudices of his own people and make them afraid. Like most dictators, this new king was concerned with maintaining his hard-won position of power. And so the people of Israel were multiplying. They were growing mighty. And so this new Pharaoh looks at that and he says, "We've got to do something before these people become a real threat to us." So the king pointed to the people of Israel. He singled them out as an ethnic nation. And he intentionally fostered a racism against them. That's what far too many dictators have done through the course of human history. They created a hated group through racist rhetoric. Pharaoh said, "Let us deal wisely with them." The Hebrew word here could also be translated as shrewdly, as in for our own benefit against them. The further growth of the Israelites was what was the great threat. If they kept multiplying and a foreign army attacked Egypt again, they might join the attackers and fight against them. You can see here that the new Pharaoh was also afraid that the Israelites would depart from them. It's an interesting word here. The word for depart in the last phrase actually has an alternate meaning than that of just leaving or going out. It can also mean to arise, to ascend, or to spring up for the purpose of taking or gaining control. The Egyptians may have been fearful of the Israelites departing, but they were also just as afraid that the Israelites would rise up and overtake them. And so what did they do? What did the Egyptians do once they had singled out the nation of Israel and made them a minority and inflamed racial rhetoric against them? The Egyptians turned them into slaves. After all, the new dynasty needed new buildings, new fortifications, new monuments. And so, in verse 11, it says they enslaved the Israelites. They appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. These two cities that are mentioned here are believed to have been located in the fertile delta region, in the northern region, near the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived. And since they were in the northeast corner of the country near the border, they were storage cities in the sense that they stored goods for trade with other nations, as well as military stores for the people to use if they were threatened with invasion. The intent of enslaving the people of Israel was threefold. In other words, the Egyptians had three intentions as they enslaved the people of Israel. First of all, by taking individual Hebrews away from their families for long periods of time for building projects, the Egyptians believed that the Hebrews would have less time to conceive and nurture children, thus cutting down on their population growth. Secondly, since the Israelites could no longer focus on tending their flocks or keeping their fields, there would not be enough food resources, and many of the Hebrews would now starve. Thirdly, the Egyptians simply hoped to work the Israelites to death through great affliction and hard labor. Again, we know the unfortunate reality of history is that when people are put in this position and oppressed, that those who are weak or ill die very quickly under such conditions. That is what the Egyptians hoped to accomplish through oppressing the Israelites, through enslaving them, to stop their population growth as a people. But you know what's interesting, don't you? The plans of men are easily waylaid by the sovereignty of God. Amen? Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Listen to me, folks. There is no human explanation for how a people can be enslaved, taken away from their families, be starved, and be put under such harsh labor conditions, and still multiply and spread out in the land. There's no human explanation for that. The Egyptians, they were looking at this going, what's going on? I mean, we're doing everything we can here. We're doing everything we can to deprive and to oppress these people, and they are still growing. The plan of the Egyptians was having the exact opposite effect. The more they inflicted Israel, the more the people multiplied and spread. The Hebrew word for dread here is what's interesting. It's the word kutz, which refers to a deep distress, a severe anxiousness. I think what this word points to is that the kind of dread referred to here means that the Egyptians recognized that the Hebrews were a stronger and more powerful race of people than they had anticipated. Their exceedingly harsh tactics were having the opposite effect, and it scared them to death. So how did they respond? Look at verses 13 and 14. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Again, the Hebrew word for compelled here is the word abad, which indicates a forced labor and being submitted to the control of another in slavery. What's interesting here is we see once again the use of repetition to stress the severity of the conditions imposed upon the Israelite people. Back in verse 7, remember, go back to verse 7, Moses used seven different Hebrew words to emphasize the explosive growth of the Israelites. Well, here in these verses, in verses 13 and 14, Moses uses, again, seven different Hebrew words, and a couple of them repeatedly, to emphasize the exceedingly harsh working conditions that were forced upon the Jews. Whether they were forced to make bricks and mortar, or to work in the fields gathering straw for the bricks, or cultivating very meager food resources, the Egyptians, in all those different venues, the Egyptians did all they could to treat the Israelites with a barbaric cruelty, to inflict upon them misery and death. Yet still, the Israelites grew in number and spread out in the land. This is very important, brothers and sisters. Listen very carefully to this point. What the Egyptians failed to realize was that by contending with Israel, they were actually contending with God. They were actually contending with the one true God of the universe, a God of infinite power, wisdom, and plan. Remember what God had said to Abraham and reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob. These are the words of Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And listen to Genesis 12, 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Even in that severe oppression, God blessed His people with growth. So much so that the Egyptians, even though they were the oppressors, they were in dread of the sons of Israel. You know, all of this brings us to the question of the hour. The question that if you've been listening, you're probably asking. This is the elephant in the room. If God is indeed sovereign, and we know He is, and if He is committed to blessing His people, which we just read in Genesis, God said He was. If God is indeed sovereign and committed to blessing His people, why did He allow the Israelites to suffer under such harsh conditions? Why? Well, we know that human suffering is ultimately the result of human sin. There is suffering in the world because of human sin. But we also know that God is all-powerful and perfectly sovereign even over human sinfulness. So the question still remains, why did God not intervene before the suffering began? Why did God not intervene to keep His people from suffering enslavement? Well, the answer lies back in the very first words of the book of Exodus. Look back at verse 1. You see those 10 words there? "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel." These are the exact same 10 words used in Genesis 46, 8, where God is talking about them going down to Egypt. You know what? By repeating those 10 words, God is telling us something here at the beginning of this book. It was by His providence, by His sovereignty, that Israel went down to Egypt. It was by His providence and sovereignty that they became slaves. And it was by His providence and His sovereignty that they would be brought back out of Egypt. That's the implicit message in the first 10 words of the book of Exodus. The God who brought them down is the God who would bring them up. For what reason was God allowing His people to suffer such brutality and hardship? Let me go ahead and give us three reasons. Why was God allowing them to suffer such hardship? Number one, through these extreme adversities, they grew to become an even greater and stronger people. Through these extreme adversities, they grew to become an even greater and stronger people. You've probably heard the phrase before, and there's some truth in that. The hardest metals are forged in the hottest fires. The hardest metals are forged in the hottest fires. There's a principle there. A principle that even God Himself gives us in His Word when He talks, especially in the New Testament, about how even our hardships and our persecutions are building for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. through these extreme adversities, God was causing the Israelite people to grow to be an even greater and stronger people. Secondly, their slavery forced them to retain their cultural identity. Their slavery forced them to retain their cultural identity. Again, being slaves, they had only each other. And their shared sufferings drew them closer and more firmly bound them together as the covenant people of God. This is a great quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said the following. He said, "In all probability, if the Israelites had been left to themselves, they would have been melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race and lost their identity as God's special people. They were content to be in Egypt, and they were quite willing to be Egyptianized. To a large degree, they began to adopt the superstitions and idolatries and iniquities of Egypt. And these things clung to them in after years to such a terrible extent that we can easily imagine that their heart must have been turned aside very much toward the sins of Egypt. Yet all the while, God was resolved to bring them out of that evil connection. They must be a separated people. They could not be Egyptians, nor yet live permanently like Egyptians. For God had chosen them for Himself. He meant to make an abiding difference between Israel and Egypt." God in His sovereignty allowed Egypt to enslave Israel, to make a firm separation between these two peoples. God could have kept everything comfortable and well for the Israelites, but then they would have remained in Egypt. They would continue in those idolatrous practices. They would have been absorbed into another people, which was not God's perfect plan. Slavery separated from them and established them again as God's separate covenant people. You see, brothers and sisters, God never intended Egypt to be their promised land. God never intended Egypt to be their promised land. And when we look at the whole book of Exodus, we see it was hard enough to get them to leave when they were ruthlessly treated slaves. If they had been kept comfortable, the Israelites would have never left. And Egypt was not their promised land. God was their promised land. At this time, meant to be established in the land of Canaan. It takes me to my third, my final point, and the most important point, really, of this entire sermon. God allowed His people to suffer slavery so that they would understand their need for salvation. God allowed His people to suffer slavery so that they would understand their need for salvation. You know what's amazing in human experience? Our sufferings have an amazing way of helping us look heavenward for deliverance. Our human sufferings have an amazing way of making us look heavenward for deliverance, of cleansing us of our worldliness. Let me go ahead and quote Charles Spurgeon here again. Charles Spurgeon said, "The whip of persecution is helpful because it makes us learn that this is the house of bondage and moves us to long after and seek for the land of liberty and the land of joy." Brothers and sisters, this is one thing we've always got to remember. This is very important. If you're taking notes, write this down. God's purpose in suffering is always redemptive. God's purpose in suffering is always redemptive. And that biblical pattern is most evident in the cross. I mean, think of Christ. Look to Christ. Consider Christ. Think of His cross. It is through His sufferings and death that Jesus accomplished our salvation. And likewise, our sufferings make us long for salvation. They cause us to seek for and later to rejoice in God's grace to save us. You know, the application of this for us is so big, yet also very focused. First of all, if you're here this morning, and you don't know where you stand in relationship to God or Maybe you've just held on to traditions. Maybe you went to church when you're young. Maybe you think just by going to church, being born in the South, you know, we have a lot of civil religion here in the South. Maybe you just think that that's what makes you a believer. You need to understand what Scripture says. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are slaves to sin apart from God. Slaves. And the unfortunate reality of human existence is that we are willing slaves to sin in our lives. And in our sins, we stand condemned by God. We are children of wrath because God is a holy God. He made us to be in relationship with Him. But by rebelling against His rule, by living our life for ourselves, by doing what we want instead of what God wants, we are children of wrath. We are bound in sin. And if we are left in that place of sin and bondage, our eternal destiny is a literal place of fire and torment called hell. It's not just a myth made up by harsh preachers from decades ago, hellfire and brimstone. Christ Himself spoke more about hell than any other figure in Scripture. Apart from God, there is only eternal torment and separation from Him and all His holiness. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to free us from our bondage. To do what we could not do. We can try to be good people. We can try to be moral people. We can try to be good by earthly standards. And the fact of the matter is, we will still go to hell. Because only Christ was good enough. Only Christ perfectly kept the standard and law of God. And Christ died on the cross as the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And after 3 days in the grave, He rose from the dead, conquering the curse of sin and accomplishing the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in Him. If you are here this morning and are not sure where you stand in relationship to God, I want you to understand, you need to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. That is the only way of salvation. God alone is the one who delivers us from our sin. God alone is the one who has the power over death and darkness. You can never be good enough on your own. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. There's also a message here for us as believers, though. A very poignant and important message. This is not our home. God did not save us so that we could set ourselves up well in the land of Egypt. God did not save us so that we could invest ourselves here in the comforts of everything that this world has to offer. This world we live in is a place of idols and a place of darkness. And certainly there are glimmers of God if we have eyes to see them, and we should enjoy the beauties and the wonders of His creation, and we should live our life here for Christ to the full. We are in the world, but not of the world. But we must remember, this is not our home. God did not intend for this to be our promised land. He made us to be a people for Himself. And that's what He's constantly reminding us of. You know, when we face hardship, you know, when it really gets hard in marriage to be married to that other person, you face those frustrations. When parenting is ripping your heart out because of how tough it is and how hard it's going, especially when you see a child grow to adulthood and leave and turn his back on Christ. You know, when we face those health difficulties, when we face things like cancer, when we face the death of a loved one, or God forbid, the death of a child, when we go through hardships in this life, the sufferings and the things we see here are to remind us that this is not our home, that we look to the one who saves us and has saved us to the uttermost. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our treasure is not here. It is in heaven with Him. That is our promise, and that is where we are meant to live, and that is where we will be by His grace through faith in Him for all eternity. And that is how we are to live our lives, with that perspective. This is not our home. We are to look to the God who delivers us, to our Lord God Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, You are indeed glorious. As we have begun this study in Exodus this morning, we are humbled again to consider Your power and might, Your sovereignty and providence, and Your hand of mercy. For Father God, You teach us in Your Word that even our sufferings are graces by Your good sovereignty. Even our sufferings serve Your purpose of weaning our hearts away from the things of this world and fixing our hope on the glory that is yet to be revealed in Christ. Oh, Father God, we rejoice in You. We celebrate You. We thank You and we praise You for the salvation that You alone bring. I pray, Lord, that You would help us walk in that reality every day of our lives. That for those of us here who belong to You, that we would seek after You as the deer pants for the water, Lord. Let our souls long for You. Let us be a people who are daily growing to love You more with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, by Your sovereign working in our hearts, let Your grace be poured out and strengthen us to that end. You are our Deliverer, and in You we rejoice. In the precious and holy name of Christ, we pray. Amen.